Welcome, welcome. So, Brother Seb is speaking tonight to us on the subject of enduring obedience, and we're going to have a lovely chapter, actually, Jeremiah 35, which speaks of the obedience of the Rechabites. We look forward to Brother Seb's comments, enduring obedience.
Well, thanks very much, Brother Graham. And good evening, everyone. Welcome back to our studies on the Kenite family.
All right, so we're going to start this, the second of our two evenings on this topic, with a brief recap of what we covered last time around the origins of the Kenite people, who they were, and how they came to be beside Israel, and some of the major themes that we covered last time. Then once we've done that, we'll continue rounding out this theme of strangers and pilgrims, since we ran out of time in our last class to thoroughly consider the quotes that I had prepared. And I think it is one of the most central and critical themes in this study of ours around the Kenites. And I was planning to use this theme of strangers and pilgrims as our launch pad into our second study regardless. So I think it's going to be very valuable to flesh it out a little bit before moving along. And then the other sections we have in store for us this evening include the exception that proves the rule, a closer look at the faithfulness and loyalty demonstrated by this family. We're going to look at a type of Christ. And then the context, concerns, and commandment of Jonadab, and finish up on tonight's theme of enduring obedience and valuing the future reward above the opportunities presented in this life. So to begin with, let's dive into our recap. I thought we might do this with a little bit of interaction with the few of us that have made it out here tonight. So who remembers some of the main points we covered in our last class? Yep. Yeah, so we untangled the family tree a little bit last time to see that Jethro, also known as Reuel, was Moses' father-in-law, and it's Moses' brother-in-law, Hobab, the son of Reuel, who is the ancestor of the Kenite people. Anyone else remember anything else? It was 2 weeks ago. It was a bit of a stretch. Do we remember how our reading tonight fits in? The Kenites. Yep. So we did take a quote from this reading last time, looking at how they swore to be sojourners. They obeyed their father's voice to be sojourners in the land, and we saw from Chronicles that the Rechabites are part of the line of the Kenites. They're an offshoot of that family, and we'll come to that again on our slides later.
We looked at them in Balaam's prophecy, and then the fact that they are an answer to Jabez's prayer.
Yes. Yep. So we saw in Balaam's prophecy that they, which I think is on the next slide as well. Yeah, that they were there and they were prophesied to be an enduring dwelling alongside Israel, although they weren't going to be spared all the persecution and invasion that would come upon them. But you know, we picked up that theme of they're looking forward to the future. They were sojourners and strangers in the land of Israel, looking forward to the future promise. Dad also mentioned that we saw that they were the answer to Jabez's prayer, where Jabez prayed to God for comfort and for his borders to be expanded. And in the region of Jabez is where, and that area of southern Judah is where a lot of the Kenites settled. And it looks like they went with the children of Judah in Judges to conquer and settle that land. We also saw that there was a contrast between them and the Amalekites being the enemies of God in the wilderness, and the Kenites being the allies and the helpers to support the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. And that was part of that choosing, whether they were choosing to join or separate. And we saw that there was this connection to the promises where Moses said to Hobab, you know, the blessings that God has promised to Israel, we will then share with you. And we saw that some of the language he used to encourage Hobab was very reminiscent of the language of the promises to Abram, where Abram had gone from his father's house, from his father's kindred and homeland, same as Hobab left Jethro's house in Midian and came with the people of Israel, and he would be part of all tribes of the earth that would be blessed through God's people. So I think that's a good bit of recap. So thanks, everyone. Good to dig those things up again after 2 weeks of thinking about other things. So now that we've reminded ourselves of a bit of that foundation, we can build on this context as we explore some of these themes and how they apply to us here today. So coming back to this prophecy that we saw of the Kenites, that it was prophesied, enduring is your dwelling place. And although they did abide alongside the children of Israel and they did settle into the promised land, they still suffered the invasion and the captivity. And as we mentioned earlier, as we read in our reading, they explicitly didn't settle down in permanent dwellings. They were remaining in tents as sojourners in the land. And I don't feel at all that this is a contradiction of this prophecy of them having a permanent dwelling, a permanent dwelling place, but really it's emphasizing that the only true enduring dwelling place is the place prepared in the kingdom of God. So the Kenites endured, holding on to their hope, sticking with God's people, not for the blessings that they were receiving in the current life, they were eschewing those things, but for the blessings that would come, because they would have a place in God's ultimate blessing and reward in the future kingdom. And so we see in Hebrews, our quote from our reading, where they were living in tents and sojourning as strangers and pilgrims in the land. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16, it tells us that those who call themselves strangers and pilgrims in this world, as the Kenites and Rechabites called themselves strangers and pilgrims, are clearly demonstrating that they're seeking a place in the heavenly world to come, and that God is pleased with such attitude and is happy to be called their God and has prepared a place for them. So even though they weren't Israelites, they aligned themselves with God's people and were faithful to God, and God has a place prepared for them and includes them in the promises. And we'll see that further tonight, as you may have noticed at the end of our reading this evening. And this idea from Hebrews 11 of strangers and pilgrims looking forward to the permanent dwelling place to come, and this sort of theme is really why I chose to do this study on the Kenites this year, because I think it fits so well into this year's theme. This year's theme, which comes from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And what is the example that we're given there in Hebrews of the example given of this instruction? Well, it's the example of Christ that we're directed to. Christ, who endured the sufferings of the cross because he saw the joy that was to come. This is the same attitude that we've been seeing in the Kenites, who endured as strangers and pilgrims in the land, never losing sight of the hope of the promises. The promises that Moses reminded them of when he initially invited Hobab to share in these blessings from Yahweh, hearkening back to these promises from promises to Abraham, that all nations of the earth would one day be blessed through Abraham. And so those promises were very key and very important to the Kenite people. And we're exhorted to have a similar attitude likewise. So not only in Hebrews 12 from this year's theme, where we're exhorted to run with endurance, commanded to run with endurance, but also Hebrews 13 in Hebrews 13, the author of Hebrews harkens back to the passage we just looked at in chapter 11 about those faithful of old being strangers and pilgrims, looking forward to the coming kingdom. And so we read for us here in chapter 13, verse 14, that also we do not have a permanent city here, but we are seeking the city that is to come. So we're being reminded yet again that the world and the life around us isn't our permanent dwelling place. So we shouldn't let ourselves get entangled with the comforts of this life, but we need to remember to focus on the future hope and put aside any other distractions in pursuit of that goal. Like Hebrews 12 says, to lay aside every other weight. Don't let them weigh us down as we push towards that goal, that we are keeping our eyes on Christ. Paul also points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 how incomparable our life now and the reward to come really are, emphasizing the importance of focusing on our hope of the future and not being discouraged or distracted with all the things of this life. He calls the trials of this life in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4 our light momentary affliction. They are temporary, even though we may struggle now in the perspective with the reward that we've been promised and the eternity in the kingdom, they'll see as only fleeting and a light affliction. He invites us to focus on this everlasting, the enduring and immeasurable blessings promised to us when we're living forever with God and Christ in the future kingdom. And again, we see the parallels to Christ in Hebrews 12, who thought the shame of the cross was as nothing as he focused on the great joy that was set before him and how he longed to share the kingdom with all of the faithful throughout the ages, which includes you and me. And because of the way that our Bibles are broken up into chapters, we'd often stop reading 2 Corinthians 4 at the end of verse 18, since that's where the chapter ends. But I want to draw our attention to the next verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul likens our mortal lives in this world to a tent, a temporary dwelling place, and the immortality will be granted in the kingdom is like our everlasting house, the eternal dwelling that we're looking forward to. So there's those themes from Hebrews coming out once again. So this all loops together nicely with these themes that we've been considering from the Kenites also, of strangers and pilgrims. They were eschewing the comforts of the life that could be offered to them in the then and now, and were looking forward to that eternal dwelling place, the enduring dwelling place that they were promised. And also this idea from Corinthians of the perishing mortality being contrasted with the imperishable enduring life is picked up by that quote in 1 Peter 1 up on the screen by the Apostle Peter. And so Peter there is quoting from Isaiah and tying that all in together with the concept of baptism. So up there on the screen, I have a small section from the end of the chapter, verses 23 to 35. But let's turn to 1 Peter 1 now, because there's a bit more in that chapter that I want to draw our attention to. So 1 Peter chapter 1, let's start from verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has given us new birth to a living hope by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, and to an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, which is being kept in heaven for you. And it's important for us to remember that while the word inheritance to us could mean possessions or wealth or anything like that, to the Jews, those whom Peter was writing to, the most important connotation of inheritance for them was the inheritance of land, their family portion of the promised land. That was the most important connection they had with inheritance. So Peter here is saying that through God's mercy and through the resurrection of Christ, we have a hope of an enduring inheritance reserved for us. We have a place in that promised land of God's kingdom. And this is, again, very similar language to what we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, of a heavenly land, of a city that is prepared for them. As we look down over the next couple of verses, verse 5 then continues saying that we are guarded by our trust in God for the salvation that will be revealed at the end time, our future salvation that we're looking forward to. Verses 6 and 7 then echo the ideas we read from Paul in 2 Corinthians, that we may suffer for a little while now, but it will result in glory and honour at Christ's return. And then the joy we have in Christ is there in verse 8. Peter also speaks of Christ's sufferings before his glorification in verse 11. But I want to bring our focus down to verse 13, and we'll read on a little from there. Therefore, having prepared your mind for action and being clear-headed, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former desires you had in your ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you yourselves must also be holy in all your way of life, for it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." So here, Peter exhorts us to focus on our hope of grace at Christ's coming, and not give in to the desires of our old self or the things offered in this life, similar to the sentiments we saw earlier in Hebrews. And I particularly want to draw our attention to the phrase, as obedient children, as it relates quite well to our reading this evening, where we saw the faithful, obedient children keeping themselves holy at their Father's command. Now skip down with me to verse 22, but as we skim past, just notice that at the end of verse 17, Peter continues with some of these themes we've been looking at, saying, during the time of your sojourning. And I was just so blown away by how much this whole chapter really ties into all these themes that we've been looking at. Anyway, continuing from verse 22. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have sincere affection for God's family, love one another fervently from a pure heart, because you have been born again, not from perishable seed, but from imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word, the good news that was proclaimed to you. So the Kenites, as we saw last time, showed sincere care and concern for God's people. And as we're looking at tonight, they were a family characterized by their obedience. They held on to the enduring promises, understanding that all the things of this world would perish and wither. But they looked forward to the blessings that were proclaimed to them, that would endure forever. And so also we have been born again through baptism and are called to show love in the family of God, understanding that our mortal flesh and all the things of this world are perishing, but we are to remain obedient to God's word, looking forward to the day that he'd promised, as spoken of in the gospel message. So I just thought that chapter was really too amazing to pass up, so we just had to briefly look through it before moving on. But now I think we've sort of covered this idea of strangers and pilgrims, finishing off from last week and leading into where we're going tonight. So before we get into the content of this evening's reading in Jeremiah 35, I just want to spend a moment on the exception that proves the rule. So you may have heard that phrase before, and basically it means that if something is specifically pointed out as an exception, it implies that the opposite is usually true or expected. For example, our signs out in our car park read, "No parking Sundays." Those signs are then implying that parking is permitted on all other days. So by pointing out the exception, the opposite is assumed for the rest of the time. So when it comes to the Kenites, the exception that is pointed out to us is Heber. This is found in Judges chapter 4, verse 11. And this verse may be familiar because we used this verse last time, but last time we didn't have the whole verse up there. We only looked at the middle portion of it, the middle portion where it spelled out for us the ancestry of the Kenites. But now we're going to have a look at the whole verse and a few other things in this section of Judges. So Heber the Kenite, we are being told, separated himself from the Kenites. The implication being that he didn't only separate himself in terms of location, but in terms of values and alliances. He chose a very different path to the rest of the Kenites. And that's why we're being told back in verse 11 that he's separated from the Kenites. Before anything even happens about him or his family, or we're told about his alliance with Jabin later on in verse 17, before any of that, we're told in verse 11 that he's separated from the Kenites to give us this clear distinction. And I think it's important for us to realize just how far he has separated from his kin. So if we look at this map on the screen, we should be able to see, if this comes over, Kadesh, that he's moved up near, is up here, up near Galilee. Whereas we know that most of the Kenites were living way down the bottom here, somewhere in the area of southern Judah. We note, however, that this Kadesh here is not the same as the famous Kadesh of Tel Kadesh up further north. That one's more well known, but there were a few places in the land with this name or very similar names, and they can sometimes get confused. But from the context of this chapter, we know that it has to be nearby to Mount Tabor, because that was their staging ground for Deborah and Barak, right near Mount Tabor. So it has to be this Kadesh right near Mount Tabor, which you can see just below the pointer there on the map. I think this vast geographical distance that he's removed himself from where we know the other Kenites to be dwelling is very symbolic in parallel of how far from the family's usual character his choices have taken him. Instead of being a faithful friend and ally of Israel, trusting in God and looking forward to the promises, Heber instead is, if we look in Judges 4, verse 17, allying himself with a Canaanite king, Jabin of Hazor, probably for the sake of a more comfortable life now, as he may have seen Jabin as the winning side, since God had allowed them to oppress Israel for these 20 years. Interestingly, Heber himself doesn't actually make any appearance in this story at all, except through his decisions, which create the context for why Jael ends up in the situation of having Sisera come to her. We're never told where Heber is or what he was doing at that time, so we don't know why he wasn't there, but only Jael was when Sisera came calling. Jael, on the other hand, features prominently in this chapter, and I'm sure we don't have to go through it all in detail tonight. You would all know this very well, of how Jael slew Sisera. Jael may have been born a Kenite, or she may have just been married into the Kenite family, perhaps born as an Israelite. I tend to think from the way it's written that she was married into the family, but regardless, whether by birth or by marriage, she was part of the Kenite family, and she chose to uphold those values that the Kenites were always known for, their loyalty to God's people and trust in God's salvation, even though her husband had abandoned these very things. And I find it interesting that in Judges chapter 5, in the Song of Deborah, when Deborah's retelling the events of Judges 4, the description of Jael crushing the head of Sisera in verses 26 and 27 is remarkably evocative of the promise in Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so once again, just like when Moses appealed to Hobab, we find that the choices of one of the members of this family of Kenites closely tied to the great promises that we've seen were so important to them. So now we finally turn our attention to our reading for this evening. And the other individual from the Kenite family who is highlighted in Scripture as a good example of their faith. So we remember that we saw last week at the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, that the house of Rechab was a particular branch of the Kenite family. We're also told in that verse that they were scribes, potentially implying that they were involved in preserving and teaching God's laws. And so the individual that we're particularly concerned with, the faithful individual highlighted in the record, is Jonadab. Jonadab is highlighted in our reading for his faith in commanding his children not to drink wine or build houses, plant fields or vineyards, but to dwell in tents. And his descendants were commended for their obedience in following his words. As we mentioned at the end of our last class, the fact that Jonadab commanded this is, to my eyes, a very clear demonstration that Jonadab understood the principle of being strangers and pilgrims in this life, these themes that we've been looking at. I'm certain that Jonadab understood this very well, and he was looking for the promised kingdom to come. And so through his words, he was telling his family not to settle down and enjoy the luxuries of this life or to rely on themselves for their own stability, but to trust in God and wait patiently for the promised reward. Just to be clear, I'm not implying that we all need to go and sell our houses and go and live in tents, but the principles are applicable to our attitudes and the decisions that we can make in our lives. So when we have an opportunity for something in this life, whatever sort of opportunity that might be, whether it's career, financial, housing, property, networking, possessions, comfort, relationships, entertainment, whatever it may be, the opportunity in and of itself may not be a bad thing, but if we see that it could negatively impact our spiritual life or be a distraction or claim too much of our attention, then we may need to turn them down because we value the things of God over the things of this life. And we'll consider in a moment why Jonadab may have decided to give such extreme instructions to his children. There were many faithful in Israel that were not living in tents but had houses in their section of the promised land. But we'll have a look at, we've seen some of the situation of Jonadab, how they are Kenites, they're not Israelites, not part of the promised land, but they're waiting for that future fulfillment when all nations will be blessed. But there's some other things that we'll look at too of why Jonadab may have given such extreme instructions to his children. But before we get to that, there's a couple of things to note in relation to the idea of building a command such as this into their family identity. Because this is the sort of thing that God said he had chosen Abraham for in Genesis chapter 18, verse 9. We read, "For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him, to keep the way of Yahweh by doing what is right and just, so that Yahweh can bring on Abraham what he has spoken concerning him." Coincidentally, or perhaps it's not actually a coincidence, but intricate details in God's inspired scriptures. You can be the judge. The context of this passage in Genesis 18 is when God was about to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And God is letting Abraham know what he intends to do. And the context of Jeremiah 35, where we've got another father commanding his children, is that judgment is coming on the kingdom of Judah for their wickedness. And Jeremiah has been given prophecies by God of what is about to come to pass. So even in the chapter just before our reading, in Jeremiah 34, God proclaims how Jerusalem will be burned with fire and the land made desolate. So there's an interesting connection there in the context of these two passages. Anyway, the point I was making is that this is one of the things that God valued in Abraham, how Abraham would command his children after him. So with the promises, God wasn't just rewarding Abraham for his own faithful obedience, but part of the reason that Abraham's descendants were chosen to be turned into a great nation of God's people was because that Abraham would teach the generations after him to also follow Yahweh, even as he had. And Jonadab likewise is a faithful man who gave commandment to his descendants so that they would keep to God's ways. And in our reading in verse 19 of Jeremiah 35, God extends a promise that he would preserve the family of Jonadab. And God's really confirming for them that their hope of dwelling forever in the kingdom would be guaranteed. And it's worth mentioning again something that we briefly said in passing last time, that the Kenites, being descended from Jethro, the priest of Midian, although they aren't Israelites, they still are literal children of Abraham through his second wife from after Sarah's death. They're children of Keturah. And that's recorded, as we see up on the screen, in Genesis chapter 25 and verses 1 and 2. So Midian, as we see, is one of the children of Keturah. And although we find in Scripture that most of the Midianites did not continue in the steps of faithful Abraham, and after the record of Jethro, most other Midianites we meet after that are, in fact, enemies of Israel. But it seems that this one particular line of the family, the line that came through Jethro, had held on to their faith that was passed down from their ancestors. So Jethro was a priest of the Most High God, highly respected by Moses. And then his son Hobab went with Moses and became the Kenite family, that faithful family that stuck with Israel through thick and thin. So they continued being children of Abraham spiritually, not just literally. And we all know here that we are also children of Abraham spiritually, as we're told in Galatians chapter 3. We don't have time to go there tonight. And potentially, this may be the reason that they're given the name Kenites, the name that we looked at a bit more detail last class. Perhaps the reason they were given this name is to make a clear distinction between this faithful branch of the Midianites and the rest of Midian who had rejected God and turned against his people. So they needed to be referred to by a different name so that there was no confusion of who was Israel's allies. And speaking of names, that brings me to the other point that I did want us to contemplate. Did we notice that in our reading, this group of people are called the Rechabites? So have you ever wondered why they're called Rechabites rather than Jonadabites, or simply even continue to be Kenites? Because it's the instructions of Jonadab that they're holding on to. We're not told anything really of Rechab, anything he did, but we're told that Jonadab, he gave the commandments that gave them their identity. It's Jonadab that they're following. He's the one who gave them their unique identity, but they're named after his father, Rechab. Naturally speaking, this may seem a little odd, that the followers of a faithful man, Jonadab, are named after Rechab, Jonadab's father. However, this does reveal to us an aspect in which Jonadab is like a type of Christ. We are all followers of Christ, and we keep Christ's commands. But Christ was never seeking his own glory or trying to garner a loyal following for himself. Everything he did was for the glory of his heavenly Father. In John 17, Christ speaks of his followers as those given to him by God, as belonging not to himself, but belonging to God. And he asks to be glorified not for his own fame or benefit, but ultimately to give more glory to God. And there are many other passages you may think of that also portray this attitude of Christ's, but I just thought we'd use this one as our example this evening to show this point, that Christ taught his followers in order to build up the family and the household of his Father. And so we, through Christ, are children of God. And we are called to give glory to God by displaying the good works that we've been taught in Christ. It's like the light shone from God. Christ reflected that light and that glory to show it to us, and we are to show it to others, that the praise and the glory may ultimately come back to our Heavenly Father. And I spoke here some years ago about the family tree of God and how the name Yahweh is the name of God's purpose and his plan to fill the earth with a people who reflect his glory and bear his name. But we don't have time to delve into the Yahweh name tonight. But I see in this how Jonadab is a type of Christ. Jonadab instructed his children how to live, not to build up his own fame and glory, but it's his father's name that was kept as the name of this faithful family group. His father's house was built up and honoured thanks to the instructions and faith of Jonadab. So now we will return to what we were wondering before of why Jonadab may have decided to give such an extreme commandment to his descendants. And if we try and search for the word Jonadab in our Bibles, you may have trouble finding anything about this Jonadab, son of Rechab, other than tonight's reading. But it's actually not the only time he's mentioned. The tricky thing is, Jonadab is actually a shortening of his name. In full, it's translated as Jehonadab. And I don't have time tonight to get into the meaning of these names. It's not super on topic for tonight, but they are interesting if you want to have a look at them at some point. But Jehonadab has more of the Yahweh name in the name, is sort of the idea. And so that's his full name, and it gets shortened to Jonadab. And the name does appear in both forms in the original Hebrew, of our reading in Jeremiah 35. But the translators generally just stick to one form rather than switching back and forth in neighbouring verses, probably intending to mitigate some confusion so that people don't think it's two different people that are being talked about here in Jeremiah 35. However, in the passage that records Jonadab's actions during his own lifetime, it only uses the full version of his name. So you'd have to search for Jehonadab to find the other reference, the other passage, which is 2 Kings chapter 10. So 2 Kings chapter 10 is the record of Jehu. Jehu, who was anointed by Elisha at God's command to be the next king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was to wipe out all the house of Ahab and the worshippers of Baal. And that's what we see in 2 Kings 10, him taking up this task to wipe out this wickedness. And so Jehu is portrayed as an instrument of God's judgment for all the wickedness and the idolatry of Ahab and Jezebel, their family and their followers. It's really a bit of a gory section of scripture. But Jehonadab appears partway through this chapter in verse 15. So when he, that is Jehu, had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. He blessed him in greeting and said to him, "Is your heart right with mine as my heart is with your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is. If it is, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand and he took him up with him in the chariot. Then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for Yahweh." So they had him ride in his chariot. That surely would have been a bit of a hair-raising trip to be having a ride in Jehu's chariot, if we remember what's said of Jehu's chariot driving. Anyway, at this point in time, when Jehu was fulfilling the words of Yahweh and carrying out the things that were commanded, then Jonadab's and Jehu's hearts were aligned in their zeal for God and in their obedience to the things they've been commanded. So Jonadab goes to meet Jehu because he's doing God's work. They go together, and Jehonadab goes with Jehu to help him wipe out the followers of Baal while making sure they don't accidentally kill any innocent followers of Yahweh, making sure that all those in the room are followers of Baal and not letting any of them escape. However, we're told after this in verses 29 to 31 that Jehu didn't continue in his obedience to Yahweh. But despite having wiped out the Baal worshipped, he continued in the unfortunate tradition of worshipping the golden calf. Perhaps he was worried that he'd lose some of his people to the kingdom of Judah if he sent them down to worship in Jerusalem. So he set up the old worshipping places in Bethel and Dan. Jehonadab disappears from the record here, but we know from what we read in Jeremiah that Jehonadab was no longer aligned with Jehu at this point. Now that Jehu had abandoned his zeal for Yahweh, Jehonadab had not. And I believe it was at this point, it was probably at this point that Jehonadab gave the instruction to his household. Because Jehonadab had seen how the nation of Israel had been corrupted by idolatry, and how even someone as zealous for God as Jehu had seemed to be could be turned away from righteousness once he was established comfortably as the king of Israel. Jehonadab saw it happen to his friend Jehu, and he didn't want these sort of temptations anywhere near his family. Didn't want them to be to follow in these steps of Jehu of getting too comfortable and turning away from God. So he commanded the Rechabites to remain as sojourners and pilgrims in the land. Doubtlessly, it was in part because he could see the corruption and disobedience festering in the nation of Israel, and he wanted his people to stay apart from that and not join in and be consumed as the nation of Israel went downhill. But no doubt also he understood the plan of God and was leaving these words as a lesson to his descendants, that they were strangers and pilgrims. They didn't need to enjoy all that this life had to offer because they were looking forward to the life that was still to come. They didn't need to worry about holding on to people or comfort for right now. They could trust that God would reward them in the age to come. And so it was true once that the nation of Judah was considered the godly part of the nation, while Israel in the north was lost in their idolatry. But now, at this time of Jeremiah, Judah is not considered to be a godly place at all. In fact, multiple of the prophets state that Judah is now even worse than Israel ever was. Jeremiah 3 verse 11 says, "Yahweh said to me, 'Unfaithful Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" So as bad as Israel was, God is even more disappointed in Judah. And Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 11 has another quote that tells us that God considers Judah to be worse than Israel was, illustrated in that chapter in a very uncomfortable-to-read metaphor, portraying an unfiltered view of how God felt about their unfaithfulness and how they saw the wickedness of their sister nation and decided to follow them and do worse. But now let's think about these Rechabites from our reading. They have been faithful for generations, from the time of the Kenites through to Jehonadab, then following on, holding on to the words of Jehonadab all the way down to the time of Jeremiah, holding on to the promises and staying beside the people of God. They continued to live as strangers and pilgrims, obedient to the words of their father, even as the nation of Israel and even Judah around them became more and more corrupt and lost their way and rejected their God. But now, a prophet of God comes to them, invites them into God's temple, and wants to share fellowship with them. And still they hold firm to the obedience they have been taught, declining this offer of wine. If we consider the circumstances, we see it would have been very easy for them to rationalize. Well, surely Jehonadab wouldn't have meant that we should refuse a drink of fellowship with the man of God, in God's temple no less. But still they never lost sight of the fact that it wasn't the temple here and now, this physical temple in this land that they longed for, but it was the temple of the new Jerusalem of the age to come. That was the temple that they were waiting for. And how right they were. The rooms of this temple, the temple there in Jerusalem, were not the place of God that they were meant to represent, especially not at this time. The nation and their city had turned their back on God. I don't have it up on the slide, I don't think. But it's revealed in Ezekiel chapter 8 that all through the temple, in the rooms of the temple, there's the elders of Israel defiling it with idolatry, meeting in the Ezekiel is invited to look through a hole in the wall and see the despicable things that are being done inside God's temple. And then in the temple courtyard, he sees people worshipping the sun, facing away from God's altar, not worshipping Yahweh. And so at this time in Jerusalem, it was not God's temple. God's temple was still to come. It was the age to be the promised age to come. And when the exiles returned, along with the Kenites, as they're listed in First of Chronicles, where Ezra lists how all those returning exiles fit in with the nations and tribes of Israel, the returned exiles under Haggai tried to rebuild the temple, and some of them wept and saw that it wasn't capturing the glory of Solomon's temple, but they are encouraged that this is just a temporary temple. The one that you are to look forward to, the one that is going to be even more glorious, is the one of the age to come. I see we're running short on time again, so we've only got a couple of slides left, though, so we should be fine. We'll just go quickly through these last couple. So Romans chapter 6 tells us about the obedience that we are exhorted to offer. Romans 6 is a chapter we read often at baptisms, and baptism, as we know, is one of the first steps in our obedience to our God. Believe and be baptized, following that commandment, showing that we are committed to this life, committed to the life to come, putting to death the things of this life and the old man to focus on Christ, our Master. And so in Romans chapter 6, we see this theme of obedience coming out strongly. Do you not know that if you offer yourselves as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves of sin resulting in death or slaves of obedience resulting in righteousness? So it's really our choice. What are we going to obey? Are we going to obey the things of this life or the flesh, these things of sin that can only result in death? Or do we submit ourselves as slaves in the obedience of Christ, looking forward to that promise of righteousness and the kingdom that is to come? And so we need to remember our theme from both last class and our class tonight, this theme of enduring, enduring dwellings and enduring obedience. It's not just about enduring, waiting and holding on during this time of our waiting, but it's enduring, looking forward to that sure and eternal, enduring future promise. And I just want to end with a lovely little parallel. The Rechabites would not drink wine during their mortal lives. And this reminds me of a parallel in Christ's words in Luke 22, verse 18, where Christ said he would not drink any more of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And Jehonadab was telling his descendants they didn't need to party or live it up now in this life. They didn't need to enjoy the pleasures of sin or become slave to sin, because they had an eternal reward, something so much greater, as we saw in Corinthians, so much greater than anything that this life could offer. So the most important thing was to not get entangled in the cares or distractions of this life, these weights that we need to put aside as we run. But they had to keep their hope fixed on that promised future. And so we too have this promised future to look forward to, and a feast where we can share fellowship with Christ. Christ, who also was looking forward to this same future, sharing it with us in the kingdom of his Father. That's how he endured the cross. And so he gave to us the memorials to remind us and to keep us focused on our hope, and remind us how to endure by following him and what it is we're enduring for. Not the life now, but that promise that is to come.